Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11 this morning. And I just want to tell you what I was thinking about this week as I was preparing. You know, I was thinking this week how the key to understanding world history, past and present and future, is truthfully Jesus Christ and His church. That's just the truth. Now, you know me, I'm a huge history junkie. If I can get my hands on a history book, I do. And I'm a voracious reader of all sorts of military history and civilizational history and all that different stuff. And you will hear historians and you'll see historians write books about civilizations and exploration, about scientific advances and discoveries, books about wars and social movements and how they, you know, magnificently impacted history. But the truth is, the key to understanding history is to understand what is of most significance, right? And what is of most significance is this, is that God the Father has exalted His Son to His right hand, and He rules with all things under His feet. He rules as the Lord of His church, His body, and He rules over all the nations of the earth, over all the affairs of mankind. He raises up and He puts down civilizations. He raises up and He puts down nations. He raises up and He puts down kingdoms and kings and dictators and presidents, everything for the sake of building His church and ultimately for the glory of His eternal kingdom. Jesus said, and I quote, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell, an Hebraic way of describing the councils of hell, the picture of ancient leaders meeting at the gates of a city to decide policy and adjudicate disputes, a city council of sorts. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in effect, "I will build my church, and all the councils and the schemes of Satan and of his demons and of fallen men and women will not prevail against her." And it doesn't matter where those gates of hell are. It doesn't matter whether they're in Moscow or Tehran or Beijing or Washington DC or Babylon. Wherever the church is opposed, they shall never prevail. Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, and you should, I'm hoping that after you hear Revelation 11 this morning, you will be convinced, because that's why it's written. So let's look at this text together. Let's look at Revelation 11 this morning. It is an excellent, awesome passage of Scripture. And I want us to look at this together again. This is another one of those interludes that John is given in the midst of these visions in Revelation of history from Christ's first advent to His second coming. And in that vision, He's given these interludes, these pictures of the church. And we're given another one here. Take a look at it. He says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple.'" Leave that out. "For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my own, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you for your word. I love it. I love your word. I love your truth. I love you, Lord. I love just reading, meditating on, feeding on your word. I'm grateful to you, Lord God, for the way that your word feeds our souls, for the way that it feeds our hearts, for the way that, Lord God, your word gives comfort and security to us, the way that it disturbs us sometimes, the way, Father, that it convicts us, the way that it instructs us, the way, Lord God, that you use your word to change and to transform us. I'm thankful for the truth of your word, that it can't be broken, that it can't, that even those who at this moment in this earth think that they can break your word with impunity and suffer no loss, that, Father God, they are deceived, they're deluded, and that a day of judgment is coming when Christ will be revealed before every single human soul as sovereign Lord, Savior, and Judge. And there will be no one, there will be found no one who can dispute that truth. God, I thank you that you've given to us this picture of your church in Revelation 11. And I know, Lord, that there's a lot of, you know, descriptions here and phrases and everything that for some of us, could, you know, it's hard to follow. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you will grant us, Father, just a special measure of your grace to receive and to comprehend the truth of the words that are found here in Revelation chapter 11. And I pray, Lord God, that as we study this text together, Lord, I pray that for those who are saved, those who really do know Christ, that their faith will be deepened, that their devotion will be strengthened, that their allegiance to Christ, Father God, would be even more singular, and that, Father, our priorities, those the various aspects of our lives would be brought into alignment with the Lordship of Jesus. I pray for those, Father, that are skeptical. I pray that they would hear this truth and they would be convinced of the testimony of Christ and of the word and the truth of the gospel. And I pray for those, Father God, who still in their hearts are hardened and resistant to your truth. And I pray that today you would leave them with no excuse, that you would humble them and that you would break their hearts before you and that you would bring them to salvation. Lord God, I pray that you would move by your Spirit, that your word as it goes forth this day would not return unto you void, but that would accomplish the very purpose for which you have sent it. And so for that reason, Lord, I'm praying that you'll fill me with your Spirit, that you'll make me to be an instrument that is completely under your sovereign control, that, Father God, I would be a vessel for honorable use this day, and that I would pour out your truth faithfully and honorably in a way that pleases you. I love you, Lord. I praise you and I thank you for your incredible mercy in saving me, a sinner, worthy of destruction, yet now a child of the living God. And I thank you that I have brothers and sisters here who can say that very same thing. Lord, to you be all praise and all glory, all power, all dominion, right here and right now and forevermore. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in my introduction, beloved, the key to understanding history, the key to understanding world history, current and future events, if it really is the sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to his church, then it just makes sense that in Revelation, as John is given these several visions of the days in between Christ's first coming in grace and his second coming in judgment, that he would be given as well a vision of the church, a vision of the people of God in that very same time frame, right? I mean, we see various interludes that are given to us during the explanation of the plan of God that's described for us, first of all, in the seven seals, right? And then in the seven trumpets. These two cycles of visions that depict the eternal plan of God from different yet complementary perspectives. And in these various visions, John describes the church in a couple of different ways. In Revelation chapter 7, in the first interlude that we find with the revelation of the seven seals, he describes the church, remember, as an army numbered for war, right? The 144,000, depicted as the tribes of Israel. This army that is numbered for battle in the midst of a very real struggle against the defeated but still raging Satan and his demonic minions. And in the midst of that battle, Christ's church is sealed, right? It's protected. Christ's church is sealed and it is protected from the spiritual deceit and the delusion of the demonic hordes that have been unleashed upon the earth and that infiltrate every aspect of fallen humanity, even while, you know, experiencing physical and emotional suffering from persecution. The church is kept spiritually secure and rescued by the blood of Christ from the wrath of God that is going to be poured out on all unbelievers. So he sees the church militant, right? And then he sees the church triumphant. Remember, we get to see the church in heaven. We get to see the church, those who have held fast to their faith in Jesus Christ all the way up to the end, whether they've been martyred for their faith and just simply died believing in Christ. We see them awaiting the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness, awaiting the day when Christ will vindicate his church, will vindicate his gospel, and will vindicate his glorious right to rule over all things. And then we come to this interlude in the trumpets, in chapters 10 and 11, where John is given a vision of the mission of the church while it's on this earth. We saw it given to John as his responsibility was to eat the scroll that was given to him, to eat of the Word of God, to feast upon the Word of God, to get it into his body, to get it into his soul, to live according to the truth of the Word of God, to live by the bread of the Word of God and feast on the truth of the Lord. But then also, to preach the bittersweet word of God's law and his gospel to the nations, right? To bear witness that God's wrath is coming and to call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a costly calling. The word of God to those who know Christ is sweet. Like honey, right? But for those who do not know Christ, the preaching of the word of God is woe and it's lament and it's judgment. And it causes bitterness to the souls of the people of God. It's a costly calling. It's a costly calling, as we will see in the pictures and the scenes that John depicts for us here. Scenes that take us right up to the end of the age and the return of Christ. But before we get into this vision, before we start breaking it all down, I want to address the numbers. Okay, I want to talk about the numbers here. Because everybody's always trying to make sense of, what are these numbers that we see here? What is this, you know, 42 months? What is this 1,260 days, the equivalent of 3.5 years? What is all of that? How are we to understand that? Where do they come from, these words? Are these numbers? Well, it's going to be a little complicated, but I want you to stay with me. Because this is really important, okay? This is important to understanding Revelation rightly. Okay, it's important to understanding Revelation rightly. Now, as we've already seen in the book of Revelation, what do we know? The numbers and the fractions that are given to us are what? They are symbolic, right? They're symbolic. They're not literal. But even though they're symbolic, they have significance, don't they? right? They're not just throwaway numbers. They have significance, right? And that's the case here. How do these 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days fit into the eternal timetable? What significance do these numbers hold? Well, here's what we know. Here's what we've seen repeatedly in the book of Revelation, that the way that you interpret the book of Revelation is not by your imagination, right? It's not by, you know, the latest sensational book, right? It's not by, you know, reading scripture in one hand and a newspaper in another. How do you interpret Revelation? What is it? The Old Testament, right? You interpret Revelation primarily in light of the Old Testament. And that rubric holds true in this text. Revelation, remember, is not the first, nor is it the only prophecy of the end times. It's not. This time frame of 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, remember, symbolic, not literal, corresponds to the prophecy that was given to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to go a little slow here, and this is going to be a little more didactic than it is preaching, because I want you to get this. In that chapter, Daniel is given a prophecy regarding God's design to bring his eternal plan to full completion. Okay, he is given a prophecy of God's design to bring his eternal plan to full completion. Okay, he's told that God's purpose, okay, the fulfillment of God's kingdom, would come to pass in 70 weeks or in 70 sevens. 70 sevens. In other words, in Hebraic understanding, in 70 weeks of 7 years. Okay? 70 weeks of 7 years. Now, I know that's sort of strange to our modern years, but the idea is 70 times 7 years. Okay? Got that? Is everybody with me so far? Everybody with me so far? But these numbers, they represent a symbolic view of time that is given to Daniel when God's kingdom would be finally and eternally reestablished in the earth. When the anointed one, that's code for the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. When he would come and put an end to sin, when he would come and put an end to transgression, and he would accomplish all of God's redemptive purpose in this world and reign over it all. It would happen in symbolic terms at the end of 70 times 7 years. Okay? But here's the hiccup. In Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah is cut off. Or he is killed. The Messiah, the anointed one, is cut off or he is killed in the middle of the 70th week of years. In the middle of the 70th seven. But in dying, Daniel is told that the Messiah will confirm a covenant with the many for the final 7 years. A picture, beloved, of the new covenant in his blood for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of his people. The gospel. But the Messiah being cut off in the middle of the last week of years, in the middle of the last 7 years, still leaves a prophetic period of 3.5 years to be fulfilled before God's ultimate restoration of all things and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. You with me? There's still 3.5 years left to go. And that last 3.5 years is the symbolic time frame that we see described for us in Revelation. The church age, the period of time between the first advent of Christ to accomplish the salvation of his people and the second coming of Christ in judgment. It is the time that the church has been in since Christ's resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost down through the centuries of the church and including us today. Those missing 3.5 years of Daniel's prophecy, again, a symbolic number, is found right here in Revelation chapter 11. You see it? Do you see it? Are you with me? That's the reason for the numbers that we're reading this morning. These 42 months, these 1260 days, they are symbolic of the church age on this earth. So what do we see in this text today? What do we see? What is he giving us? What is the picture that is being painted for us of the church in these last 3.5 prophetic years, the time frame between Christ's death, resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and his final return in judgment? What do they show to us? Well, we're going to see four things in four scenes this morning. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see four things in four scenes this morning. Let me just tell you what they are so you know where we're going. Okay, you don't have to write them all down now, but I want to tell you what they are so you know where we're going. The first thing we're going to see is the church secure in Christ, but under siege by the world. That's the first thing we're going to see. We're going to see this church secure in Christ, but under siege by the world. And then the second thing we're going to see is the church boldly proclaiming the truth, even in the midst of opposition. The third thing we're going to see is the church seemingly defeated, seemingly destroyed. And then the last thing we're going to see, finally, is the church resurrected. Okay? So let's look at this. Let's look at this history from the perspective of the church. And look first with me at scene one. The church secure, but under siege. The church secure, but under siege. Look what John writes in verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Amazingly, John describes himself now being drawn into the vision. He's not just watching it now. Now John's being drawn into the vision, okay? Now John is acting in the vision. Now, like in your dreams, you do that kind of thing, right? Well, here he is in a vision. Now he's being drawn, he's doing something in this vision. And he beholds this stylized, if you will, picture of the temple that once stood in Jerusalem. By the time that John writes Revelation, that temple has been destroyed for some 2 decades, okay? But in this vision, he beholds a picture of this temple and of the city itself. And he's told by this voice to go and to measure the temple and the altar and all of the worshipers that are there in the temple, the inner sanctuary. But, he says, he's told, leave the outer courts and the rest of the city unmeasured. Just leave those out. So what's this picture telling us? Well, first of all, let's consider the temple itself. What are we seeing here with this temple? Well, get this, beloved. Just as we saw last week when we saw John eat that scroll, right? And it made his belly, you know, bitter and whatever. And we saw that as a reference, as an allusion back to Ezekiel. Do you remember that? This too is an allusion to Ezekiel. And the act of measuring the temple is similar to the image that's given in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where the prophet Ezekiel, who is in exile, travels with an angel to measure the future temple of God, to measure the outline of the future temple of God, a temple that would be filled with God's glory, a temple that would be the place where God would dwell with his people, and which would be a source of spiritual life flowing throughout the world like a mighty rushing river. Okay? Okay, you got me? You are with me so far? So what is that temple? What is the temple that John is seeing here? What is the temple that Ezekiel saw? Beloved, quite simply, that temple is the church. It's the church. You know, there are guys that now say, well, you know, in Revelation, what really has to happen next is they've got to tear down the mosque that's in Jerusalem, and they got to tear down the wall that's in Jerusalem, and they got to rebuild the temple that's over in Jerusalem, and then they're going to restart, you know, the temple sacrifices over there in Jerusalem. No, no, no. That's not what's going to happen. That temple's long gone. The temple of the Old Testament is no longer necessary. It was rendered unnecessary on the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the veil was ripped in the temple, torn top to bottom by the hand of God. And the Holy of Holies was opened up because Christ opened up the way into God's presence for all of his people when his body was torn and his blood was shed upon the cross for the payment of our sins. Amen? That temple doesn't exist any longer, and it doesn't need to be rebuilt. The temple is the church, the people of God, saved by the blood of Christ, partakers in His life by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. It's a picture of the faithful church, the true church. And I want to say that and emphasize it, the true church, not the visible church, not the professing church, not everybody who claims to be the church, but the true church of God. Are you with me? Are you with me on that? The true people of God who love Christ and who love His Word and who have been made the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. The church is the true temple of God on this earth. Look, Paul said it. Paul said it over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. He says, "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." He's not talking about bricks and mortar here. He says, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit." The temple of God is the people of God, right? To the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For the God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Peter says the same sort of thing. You yourselves, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves are living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And not only that, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, describes the true church as God's temple and as His holy city. So here's the deal. This act of measuring the temple, what is that? Well, the act of measuring the temple and measuring the altar and measuring the worshipers is an act of drawing a line, of demarcation, an act of drawing a divine line between what is holy, what has been set apart unto God, what is God's possession, who are God's people, and what is profane, what is wicked, what is sinful, what is outside of God's love and care, what is destined for destruction, what is given over to trampling. This is a line of ownership. You see it? But it's also a line of protection. It's a line of protection. All true children of God in Christ, all in whom Christ dwells by faith, they're protected. They're safeguarded from the demonic deceptions and the false religions that steal mere professors away. They're protected from falling away from the faith and from spiritual death and from the wrath to come. They're protected from being eternally lost. Though the outer courts will be trampled, and that means physically, they will suffer. We will suffer. Our outer lives, we will. If we're going to be faithful to Christ, we're going to suffer. But their inner life, spiritually, is completely secure. This temple, in the midst of a stylized Jerusalem that John sees in his vision, is a picture of the church universal, composed of local churches throughout this world, true local churches throughout this world, one great temple of God, but it is a church under siege. The outer courts are being trampled. It is a church that is under attack, that's under siege. And it's under siege in multiple ways. The church in the world is under siege in multiple ways, and it always has been. The true church has always been persecuted physically. It's always been persecuted mentally and emotionally and socially by the world under the sway of Satan. It always has been. The church is called unloving. It's called too rigid. It's called intolerant. It's mocked, you know, in the marketplace of ideas. It's called ignorant. It's called uneducated. portrayed as fools with outmoded ideas. In some places, the church is killed. In all places, the true church suffers loss. It pays a cost for faithfulness to Christ. The world's attitude toward the true people of God has never been moderate from the days of Cain and Abel until now. It never has been. If the world is moderate toward the church, it's because that church is moderate towards Christ. Not only that, the church is under siege by the nominal secular church in our society. And in societies around the world, the church that sells out to government, the church that sells out to people, that sells out to try to sell themselves for what the world wants rather than what God demands. We call it today progressive, liberal, woke evangelicalism. We call it today, relevant Christianity. We call it today by all number of names. But the true church is under assault by those who try to infiltrate and co-opt and reinterpret the gospel, who twist the scriptures, who don't even preach the scriptures, who take it completely out of context altogether, who wouldn't be found dead preaching through a book of the Word of God, and who attempt to deceive the true people of God by false teachers who deny the scriptures and encourage what is clearly sin and who claim the name of Christ and who are ungodly. The true church is marked as fundamentalist bigots by the more cosmopolitan and relevant unchurch. But though painful, this siege over time, listen to me, beloved, listen now, this siege over time only serves to purify the true church. That's all it does. It only serves to purify the true church. Look, you know the deal. You know how it works. False believers in a church, in a time of persecution, what do they do? What do false believers do in a time when it costs you to follow Christ? What do they always do? They fall away. They disappear. They may have a million excuses and reasons why. They might rationalize it in 100,000 different ways. But they fall away from faithfulness to Christ. They fall away from real faithfulness to Jesus. They fall away from faithfulness to the gospel. They replace it with some new easy gospel if their conscience, pangs them. But some just fall away altogether because the cost is too great to pay. And moreover, beloved, those who are not really Christ by faith will be drawn away by false teaching to another gospel, to another Christ, to another religion, really. Paul wrote of it to Timothy when he said, the time is coming, it now is, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And yet in the midst of this age, the true church is protected, and the true church will endure because it cannot be overcome. Because we cannot be overcome. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who those who are His. God knows. He knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Beloved, in His true church, here's what happens. Here's what happens when the true church and local congregations all throughout the world get together. Here's what really happens. Not entertainment. Not showtime religion. Not easy believism. Not good old socially acceptable church. Here's what really happens. The Lord Jesus Christ meets with His people. He meets with His people. The Lord, the Master of the church, the Lord of his church meets with his people and he receives their praise and their adoration for his work of redemption. And he hears the confessions and the petitions of his people and he speaks truth to their souls through faithful exposition of his word, and he corrects our sin and he corrects our wrong thinking and he exhorts us and he ministers to our souls and he keeps us safe in his hands. That's why the true church, and that's why corporate worship and life in Christ together is so important. It's why I continually talk about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, not neglecting the, you know, gathering together in worship as some do, many do today. You cannot survive apart from the church. Do you hear me? You can't. People think, they think they can be casual regarding corporate worship, that they can treat worship lightly and that it has no consequences. You're deluding yourself. You're being willingly deluded. It has consequences. Some you can see. You see it really fast. Some consequences don't raise their head until years later. But the corporate worship of the true church is one of the chief means by which Christ secures his people. It's not just a good idea. You can't survive apart from it. And though the church is under siege in this darkened world, the souls of God's people are eternally secure. Their future glory, enjoying the presence of Christ, is guaranteed. And that security is the foundation of mission. Mission. I want you to think about this for a second. In most siege situations, what do you do? In most siege situations, what do you do? What would you do? If you're in your house, right? You're in your house at home. And all of a sudden, there's a mob outside your house, right? Your house is under siege. What are you going to do? What would you do? You'd run for your gun cabinet, right? Your gun safe first, right? And what do? You're going to hunker down, right? Hunker down behind your four walls and wait for the cavalry to come, right? That's what you're going to do. Not the church. Not the church of God. That's not what we're called to do in the midst of siege. We're not called to just hunker down behind the walls. That's the point of the second scene. Look at it. The second scene is the church boldly proclaiming the truth. Look at this, starting in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, if you've read some of the fanciful interpretations of Revelation, then you will know that a lot of, you know, biblically less studious writers, as compared to, you know, the commentators that are pretty solid, those less studious guys envision some kind of strange superhero witness dudes at the end of time that belch fire from their mouths, right? And they identify them as either Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch, or Jeremiah and Elijah, or Joshua and Caleb, or Peter and Paul, or James and John, or Jesus and John the Baptist. Actually, the list goes on and on. They don't know who this is, right? They have no clue. Can I tell you something? Trying to assign names to these two dudes is to miss the point. It misses the point. And it misses the clear connection in the text itself. This is why reading in context is so important. Here's why. This scene now is shifting. It's shifting from looking at the church as a temple under siege to now seeing the church as the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an earth that's filled with opposition. Now, why do I say that? Why do I see that here? Here's why. For the simple reason that we have already seen The lampstand described as what in the book of Revelation? What is the lampstand in the book of Revelation? It is the church. Well, John just doesn't all of a sudden whip out a change in his allusions here. This is the church. It's the lampstand, right? So what we've got here is the true church pictured as two witnesses that are dressed in sackcloth that are preaching for 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years, right? The church age. Guys that are preaching throughout the church age. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, exposing sin, preaching repentance from sin and faith in Christ throughout the whole world. And in the words of verse 9, to peoples and tribes and languages and nations. And I want you to notice the substance of the message that they're preaching. It's what? It's repentance and faith. That's what it is. That's what sackcloth indicates. It's not the common mutation of the gospel that undermines a call to repentance and emphasizes only the blessings of Christ, that is usually skewed toward self-help or self-actualization, or, you know, you got a really crummy life, but just come and give your life to Jesus and it's going to all turn around in a moment and it'll be rosy and great from here on out. That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel at all. It's not the gospel that deals with human sin in only a light and cursory manner and leaves you wondering why Jesus had to die to begin with. That might be a popular message. It's just not the gospel. No, the prophets wear sackcloth. And prophets in the Old Testament wore sackcloth to confront corrupting sin. They wore sackcloth to call people to repentance. They wore sackcloth to acknowledge and to announce the judgment of God that was at hand. But they also wore sackcloth to encourage people to flee to God for His mercy. The message to be proclaimed to a world that is under the judgment of God is repentance towards Him and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our breaking of God's law and the offer of His grace. But why two witnesses? Why two? Why not seven? I mean, there's seven churches, right? So why not seven witnesses here? Is that significant? It is. It's very significant. Here's why. Again, in the Old Testament, two witnesses satisfied the requirement for a truthful verdict to be pronounced against someone in a court case. Two witnesses had to agree on the truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. See that? But second, it fits the model of Jesus sending out His disciples two by two, in the practice of the church in Acts, to send out apostles in the exact same way. But there's one other thing here that I want you to see that is so incredibly cool. This is awesome. This is just so great. There's something else here that draws into this picture, that draws in this picture of the two olive trees equated with these two lampstands. There's a prophet named Zechariah. A prophet named Zechariah who also was given a vision of end days. And who was tasked, who describes the task that was given to two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The task that was given to them of rebuilding the temple of God. One of them, Zerubbabel, a kind of king. And the other, Joshua, a priest. And they were given the responsibility of building the temple. Does that sound familiar? Because we've already seen that the church is a kingdom of what? Priests. To offer worship to God. And who will one day do what with Him? Reign with Christ. We are a kingdom of kings and priests, aren't we? How interesting that is. But that's not all of it. That's not all of it. In Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 4, these two men are seen as olive trees, two olive trees that stand before the face of God. And the symbolism of that is that they are two men who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, the oil of God. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God for their work. And so what we see here, the main point in Zechariah is though the opposition of the rebuilding of the temple was fierce, and it was. And though the possibility of its being completed seemed very small, the temple, God said, would be completed, get this now, and this is the right context for these words, not football games, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's the same message here. The church is identified as these two witnesses because in the midst of a hostile world, the simple and faithful preaching of the whole gospel of God in Christ will indeed build the temple, the church of God, as God's chosen people hear the gospel call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God will build the temple of God. It won't be accomplished by physical might. It won't be accomplished by political or societal power. It won't be accomplished by clever human tactics that plague evangelicalism. Not by trying to relate to the world and be like the world, just like the world, with no distinction whatsoever. But by the gospel being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the mission of the church, preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit, is emphasized here through three allusions to Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah, Elijah, and Moses. First, look at these words. It says there, if anyone would harm them. See those words? And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now that statement harkens back to Jeremiah. To Jeremiah, a guy who preached in much opposition, God said, therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts. This is Jeremiah 5:14. Because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. What in the world does that mean? Now, of course, Jeremiah did not turn into a human flamethrower, right? He didn't walk around burning up people. I mean, could you imagine? That'd have been weird, right? That's not the idea. The idea, beloved, is this, is that the word of God in his mouth was powerful to convict sinners. And ultimately to condemn them if they rejected his testimony. Likewise, listen, those who preach, who reject the gospel that we preach, will find themselves judged by the very words they opposed. They'll find themselves judged by the very words they treated with contempt. What will be grace and life for the repentant will be judgment and death for the unrepentant. And there's no escaping it. That's what he's saying here. There will be no escaping it. The faithful proclamation of the word of God will result in one of two things. Either someone will be saved or they'll be consumed by fire. And then we read these words. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That's clearly a reference to who? Elijah and Moses. Who did those things? How? How did they do it? They did it in dependence on God. They did it in dependence upon God in prayer and in faith. And what do we learn here? Here's what we're learning. That the call to proclaim the gospel in this fallen world is not a call to depend on your human ability or your power or your cleverness. It's a call to dependence upon the Lord. And again, this is not something to be taken literally. Look, we have no record of Paul or of Peter or of Calvin or of Luther or of Spurgeon or of Whitfield shutting the sky or turning water into blood whenever they wished. Do we? Do we have any record of that in history? If we did, let me tell you. Martin Luther would have turned all of the water in Rome into blood. He would have made sure it never rained in Rome again, and he probably would have brought down boils upon boils upon the Pope. Okay? We don't have any record of that. Rather, it's a promise to us that the same power that attended the ministry of Elijah and of Moses will be the power of the gospel and God's Spirit at work in our own lives. And that the answers to our prayers and for the furtherance of his kingdom, those answers to those prayers will be ours just as they were to Elijah and to Moses. And one other thing. This allusion to Elijah and Moses offers us a picture of the scope of the ministry of the true church. It offers us a picture of the scope of the ministry of the true church. Who are we preaching to? Well, let's think about that for a second. Elijah came to a people who professed to know and worship God, didn't he? The nation of Israel. He came to a people who professed to be the people of God, but who were trading the God who is for a God of their own imagination, who were rejecting the Word of God for an interpretation of the Word of God that was wholly untrue, who were unwilling to commit themselves wholeheartedly to the God of Scripture, but instead wanted to have the world and God with it. And he called to these religious people, Elijah did, saying this, "How long will you go limping? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Make up your mind." Make up your mind. So we also are called to preach the gospel to an increasingly apostatizing church. To a false church that is increasingly compromising the truth and falling away from Christ. We're to preach to them a message of repentance and a command to return to the truth of Christ. And second, Moses, who did he preach to? Well, you know, he preached to a nation that didn't claim to know God at all. He preached to a nation steeped in idolatry. He preached to a nation that was consumed with achieving material prosperity, but was in spiritual poverty, a people that made gods out of men, a people that oppressed and enslaved the people of God. And he fearlessly called them to repentance and to humility before the one true God. I do not think the parallels to our country could be any more obvious. Could they? And that's our calling right now. It's why we've been sealed by the Spirit of God. It's to be ambassadors for His kingdom. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Let me ask you something, beloved. Are you actively engaged in that endeavor? Are you? How do you view your life in this earth? How do you view it? Just get through it. Just get through it, losing the least skin, you know, as you possibly can. Preserving yourself as much as possible. Or do you see yourself as one who must, as a lover of Christ and a lover of His word, and as one who Christ has loved by the shedding of His blood? Do you see yourself as an ambassador for Christ? Are you actively engaged? Are you actively praying, actively seeking by your walk and your talk to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? I'm not saying you're a preacher. I'm not saying that. But that you are wholeheartedly out and out for Christ. Are you doing that despite the cost? If not, I want to ask you, why not? Why not? The time for proclaiming the gospel with our lips and our lives is now. Because that gospel window is fast closing. And it's not going to be open forever, as we see in this third scene. We see the church seemingly defeated. Look at this. Pick it up in verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." Now I want you to notice what happens here. We're not given exactly the time frame involved, but we all of a sudden jump forward in the future here. We jump forward in time to the time when the testimony of the church in this fallen world, according to the divine timetable, is coming to an end. We're coming to the very end of the church age. Until that time, the church is invincible. It can't be overcome. It cannot be overcome until the witness to God's truth and His majesty, until the witness to His grace and His justice is complete, until the preaching of the gospel for saving effect has come to an end. But eventually that day's coming. when the gospel will no longer be preached for saving effect. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then what? The end will come. And that's where we are. And John envisions here a war against God's people, a war against the witnesses, the church seemingly conquered upon this earth and put to death, destroyed by the beast. That's the first mention of the beast in Revelation. The beast, also described as Antichrist. The one who's the very embodiment of evil, of wickedness, of vileness, of hatred, of animosity toward Christ and toward his followers. He's a real man. He's a ruler in the vein of such men in the past as Nero and Domitian and the other Caesars of the Roman Empire. He's like Stalin or Hitler or Mao. He's a worldwide ruler who fancies himself to be a god who will come to power at the end of days and who will wage war against the true church and who will conquer the church through violence and through intimidation. The anti-Christian world and the unchristian and unfaithful professing church urged on by the beast will persecute and war against the church and destroy her. She'll be outwardly reduced to nothing, defeated in her role of witness, small and insignificant, reduced to a remnant and driven underground. You see this. You see it in nations today, in various countries throughout time, how the church's voice has been silenced by petty kings. But here, John envisions a universal silence that will fall on the nations at the very end of history. And he pictures the church's slain bodies lying unburied in the street of the great city, which is later identified as Babylon, which is a picture of the whole of rebellious humanity, but pictured here as unbelieving Jerusalem that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and symbolically called Sodom, the cesspool of immorality, and Egypt, a decadent and wicked nation denounced for idolatry and oppression. John's showing us there's going to come a time when it seems that evil has totally conquered the church. That there's no faithful Christians to be found anywhere. And verse 9 says that for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and language and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Symbolically, what he's saying is that the church, the now destroyed church, will be held in disdain and contempt. The world refusing to allow the bodies of the slain to be buried, heaping further shame and dishonor upon the church of Christ. To be refused burial in the ancient times was considered the ultimate indignity, right? Instead, verse 10, look at it. This is ghastly. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Get the picture. John sees the nation celebrating what they consider the demise of Christianity. He envisions it as a group of people having a party around two corpses decaying in the street. It's sick. The nations will rejoice and exult and gloat over the destruction of Christianity and the silence of the gospel witness. And it'll be a grand celebration, buddy, a great party. The world reveling in the church's defeat, what the world has desired since the first sin was committed upon this earth, will finally come to fruition. The voice of the Lord will be silenced. Men and women will be free to give themselves over to sin without any pangs of conscience, without any torment of the gospel witness, and they will be absent of the torment of the so-called hate speech, microaggressions, the intolerance and the marginalization, the exclusive speech and the oppression and the harm and the offense of the truth of God. False religion will run rampant. Is it really hard to envision such a day as this, beloved? Is it? The gospel witness is being called hate speech and microaggression and intolerance and marginalizing and exclusionary and oppressive and all those other things even now. And for 3.5 days, as compared to what? The 3.5 years. I noticed that. There's a point to that. You're supposed to see this. It's an insignificant time compared to the 3.5 years of church time. You're supposed to see that. It's going to be a new world. For 3.5 days, it's going to be a new world where the triumph of man, the triumph of human sin and depravity, the triumph of human wickedness, the triumph of human wisdom and ingenuity and power, and the beast will reign, whom Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. And as the world makes merry over the murdered church, and as they celebrate this wonderful leader, the beast, who has overcome God's people, and whom they believe has overcome God himself, the beast will reign. And his reign will come crashing down in a heartbeat. And that's what we see in this fourth scene. Look at it. At the church resurrected. John describes his vision like this. But after 3.5 days, after the time of this beast's reign, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Amen. In symbolic fashion, like the resurrection of the dry bones, where in Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel 37, John describes the resurrection of a church thought dead, of a church thought destroyed. The resurrection of the people of God who have been killed for the testimony of the Lord. The resurrection of the church to eternal glory. You want to see the rapture in Revelation? Here's the true rapture of the church, to use a much misused term. Here we find the church raised from the dead. Here we find the resurrection of the people of God. The calling out of the remnant yet alive to come up here. To come up here, an ascension like that of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. This is no secret rapture. Everyone will see it. Everyone. It's the same thing that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17, a church that was suffering for their faithfulness to Christ. He says to them, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Let me tell you something. The picture here, you got to know this. The picture here in the Greek is of a delegation being sent out from a city to meet a king and to accompany him back into the city. And that is exactly what is in view here. The church rises to meet Christ in the air immediately before the seventh trumpet sounds and Christ comes in all of his glory to judge the living and the dead, and the church of Christ comes with him. That's what's in view here. And then John turns his attention to this wicked world. He It describes an earthquake that immediately occurs. You know what that is? That is the work of final judgment and destruction begun. That's what that is. That's what that earthquake is. And you know what else an earthquake tells you? God's coming. That's what an earthquake tells you in the Old Testament. God's on his way. And he's on his way for judgment. A tenth of the city of man. The world in opposition to God is affected and 7,000 are killed instantly. Again, these are fractions. These numbers are symbolic. They indicate God's wrath is falling with sudden and significant impact. But here's what we know. The judgment of God is not just on the near horizon. It is imminent. It is imminent. And the world is thrown into terror. And you know why? Because the world that rejected the gospel truth and the world that thought the church was a bunch of crazies and the church that kills the church at the world that kills the church at the end of days, they will know too late the truth that the resurrection of the church that they killed is the harbinger of the punishment and the judgment and the doom that is now coming. And they're terrified. It fills their hearts and minds because time's run out. Time's run out. And in their terror, it says they gave glory to God. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean they're converted. That's not what it means. That is not like there's this second chance. No. No, that is not what it means. The great judgment has already started and conversion is no more. It'll instead be fear-filled, not faith-filled confession of what they know to be true about God but didn't want to believe. They will be compelled by what they are seeing to acknowledge that Christ is sovereign Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it won't be from the lips of joy and adoration and worship. It will be from the lips of a people vanquished by his glory. And then John writes the footnote to this vision. The carryover to the next trumpet. He says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Literally, the third woe is coming swiftly and without delay. It's here. And that third woe is the seventh trumpet and the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the instant after the rapture of his church is complete. The blowing of the trumpet when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he reigns forever and ever. Wow. 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 I like to watch, on the NFL Network, for instance, like so-and-so, A Football Life. Or I like to watch retrospectives, of teams on ESPN, for instance, that are given. And I remember watching one that was done with the NC State football team that won the national championship back in like 1980, I think, when they beat this great team from Houston, Phi Slamma-Jamma. And I remember listening to those guys as they were talking about it. And they were talking about how when they won the title, they really didn't think about what they had done as being such a big deal. They really didn't think about, any historical significance about it whatsoever. It was historically significant, but they really didn't think about it. It wasn't a big deal to them. They did not realize until later how important, what an honor it was to be a part of that team, right? They didn't realize until much, much later. When they'd matured. When they no longer could run up and down a court. When they couldn't hit a basket to save them. And when some of their brothers that played on that team were dead and gone. You know what? I know this. I've found this to be true, at least for me. I have not fully appreciated, like I should, what it means to be a part of the Church of the Living God. I didn't understand it fully when I was younger. Not like I do now. I didn't think of it as historically significant. I didn't think of it as eternally massive like I do now. Beloved, do you see this? Do you see this? Look, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are part of the temple and there are those who trample it. There are those who are witnesses for Christ, there are those who mock and persecute those witnesses. There are those who are the true church. And there are those who are the false. There is the church and there's the world. And ultimately you belong to one or the other. And we like to think in shades of color. We like to think of shades in between. Listen to me. They don't exist. They don't exist. This line drawn around the temple is a sharp dividing line. And God will reward every one of His people, no matter how small his or her work, no matter how seemingly insignificant he or she is. God honors faithfulness. And all God's people will rejoice with Him for eternity. But the other group will bear the full weight of His wrath. Where do you find yourself today? Do you love Christ and love His Word? Do you find yourself striving to obey His truth? Orienting your life around His Lordship. Boldly, faithfully proclaiming the truth. Do you find yourself longing for Him to finally be revealed before all of humanity as the only Savior and the righteous Judge? Is that the cry of your heart? Is it the chief cry of your heart? I hope that with all honesty, beloved, you can say yes. Because history is defined by Christ and His relationship to His true church. And our individual destinies are defined by our relationship to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to You for these words. I'm so grateful to You. I need these. You know, sometimes, Lord, it's so hard to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when it seems like nothing goes your way or nothing seems to, you know, work out like you were hoping it would work out. Or you see those who were once faithful and vocal about their faithfulness falling away. You sense in your own heart the tendency to wander. Lord, I feel it. We need these words, Lord God, to remind us that though we are a people in this fallen world under siege and continually facing opposition, that we're a church secure in You. That our souls are secure in Your care. And so there's no place for fear. And there's no place for worry. And there's no place for being paralyzed and indecisive. There's no place for that. What there is place for is being bold. Being outwardly Christ without any apology. Lord, being faithful to Your gospel truth. Yes, winsomely. Yes, graciously. But faithfully and unbendingly proclaiming Your word. Proclaiming Your word. Proclaiming Your gospel truth. Bringing it to bear in the lives of those around us. Holding other professing brothers and sisters accountable to Your truth. To speak Your word in power and to trust in, Lord, Your power being poured out from heaven on our behalf. It's important for us to be reminded that no matter the cost, even if it costs us our lives, you know, which someday it may, that's not the end for anyone who belongs to Christ. It's not. And it's not the end of the gospel either. That even if the church is seemingly eradicated from this earth and everyone that's left is driven underground and only a remnant remains, that we have the promise, indeed the certainty, that everyone who belongs to Christ will be raised physically from the dead. To glorious life. Before every human soul and Christ, you will be regarded as God and King, as Savior and as Judge. And you will vindicate your church and you will vindicate your glory. Help us live with that as the constant grid through which we evaluate everything in our lives. Help us to live like that, Lord. Help me to live like that. Help us as a church collectively to live like that for the praise of your glory. Father, I pray for the ones here. I pray for the ones here that, Father, need encouraged. That following Christ has been difficult, and I pray that they'll find encouragement in the words that we've heard this morning. I pray, Father, for those who are waffling. Lord, who are hearing the siren call of the world, and more than it has in the past, it's sounding alluring. God, I pray that you would open their ears to you and to your truth and close their ears to the world. And Father, I pray, you know, for the ones who are in this room who are indecisive, they're undecided. I pray you'd make them to see that to not decide is to decide. And I pray for those whose hearts, they're still far from the Lord. I pray that they see their future destiny, terror, abject fear, horrific judgment, and the fact that whether they'll do it now or not, one day they are going to admit that Christ is Lord. But it won't be a confession unto life. It'll be a confession unto judgment. Lord, I pray for those people here today that you would draw them to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in giving us this word today. And I pray that we'd respond to it in a way that honors you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.